reintroduction and review. Remember, this song is the gift of God's wisdom on the subject of male and female relationships, romantic relationships, either moving toward or in marriage. In particular, it's God's display of purity in sex and sexuality. Many Christians look at the Bible as, when I think of what it says about sex, thinking of simply a number of commands that prohibit sex before marriage and merely tolerate it in marriage, and that's a gross distortion. I believe the best antidote to the idea that sex is dirty but irresistible is this book, which portrays it as a treasure so precious that you would never want to spoil it. Some of you have been saying that you are looking forward to getting back into this series, this treasure of a book. Others of you have said that you look at this series as kind of a roller coaster ride. You know, you get on, you shut your eyes, you hang on, kind of worried about what I'm going to say with the kids around, and just sort of ride it through and hope that you can survive the ride. Let me say something to you kids who are beginning to notice that the opposite gender is not only different from you, but attractive. I want you to hear from God's Word how He wants you to handle this precious gift of sexuality. Do you remember the example that I gave early on about the visit I paid to Winterthur, up in a beautiful house up in Delaware? And I was standing, the guide said, next to a Roman vase from around 100 A.D. And I did not see a crack or a chip. This thing looked perfect. Nearly 2,000 years old. I mean, that thing could have been in existence when John wrote the book of Revelation. And did I think, let me grab that thing and water my plants. You know, let me take that and take a drink out of it. You know, I mean, if I could have, I would have probably not wanted to touch it or handle it. I was in such awe of something so precious, so fragile. And it's kind of that way with your sexuality. It's a precious, fragile treasure. You don't want to just go stomping around thoughtlessly, responding to urges and drives, but you want to see what God says about this beautiful thing and to understand how He intends for it to be a great, great blessing in your life. It's difficult for us to appreciate the radical shift of the way that we look at sex as a culture from even just 50 years ago. Last month, Columbia Presbyterian celebrated our 25th anniversary. And I mentioned back then that that same month, Playboy magazine was celebrating its 50th anniversary. And so Washington Post did not interview me about Columbia Presbyterian, but they did interview Hugh Hefner about their anniversary. And it turned out that Hugh Hefner is a direct descendant of Governor William Bradford, one of the not only one of the original Pilgrims, but the author of the book of Plymouth Plantation. And Hefner said in that article that it was his lifelong goal to eradicate Puritan values out of this culture in order to introduce sex as simply recreational, in order to produce the idea in our society that sex was simply recreational. He had to separate sex from relationship. The pill greatly aided him in that in the 60s, but he has been so successful that I mentioned earlier in this series that another article from the Washington Post had a teacher having a discussion about sexuality with high school girls. And when she asked the question, what is the meaning of sex? She mentioned, you remember how the girls were befuddled? Meaning? What do you mean, meaning? So we've come to the place where sex is dissociated from meaning, but also, more importantly, from relationship. Let me illustrate that. Washington Post article, September the 14th, 2003. It's trouble with the second service. Where'd this article get to? Probably somebody swiped my article. No, I don't think so. It's in here somewhere. It was an article that was an interview with a co-ed at Georgetown University. And I don't see the thing. I'll have to tell you about from memory, huh? Anyway, in this article, this girl writes here it is. She writes a column for the Georgetown Hoya, 22 years old, and the Washington Post has her in their expert column. So here's an expert on sex at the age of 22 who says that her mom is her editor for her columns, and that she brags about the fact she's been able to teach her mom a thing or two about this area. She goes on and on in this, but the thing that caused me physical pain in the gut as I read what she said were these words. She says, hooking up is a huge part of college culture, and I'll leave it to you to understand that, those of you who know what she's talking about. Hooking up is a huge part of college culture. As one of my friends say, some people pass sex around like they pass out breath mints at the Holiday Inn. In fact, it wasn't until I took a year off from school in 2000 that I realized that contrary to my high school and college experience, in the real world, people actually date in the traditional sense, a non-exclusive thing that involves going out and talking rather than just hooking up in a bar or at a party. I thought that's kind of a great concept. Novel idea, you know, talk, get to know the person. One of the college students needed to learn because they don't know how to date properly. And it's not because they're stupid, it's just that dating is a skill, it's not innate. And then this. It's my opinion that if you're completely realistic about what you're getting out of the situation, there's absolutely no harm in a hookup. People have needs, right? I think the problem comes when people expect a relationship to come out of it. That's the hard part. So you see, in 50 years, we've gone from where it was assumed that sex was part of a relationship, and when it wasn't, that was ugly and it violated and all the rest of it, to now to a person who's writing as a supposed sex expert that says, well, you know, the problem with sex is if you expect to have a relationship connected with it. You know, that's when it gets messy. As long as you don't expect a relationship, then that's okay. I mean, how does that make you feel? I'll tell you, that really bothered me. We desperately need to hear from this book again to see how God has portrayed the involvement of sexual activity at the heart of the most intimate of human relationships between a man and a woman. So, I hope that you realize, even if you are a Christian this morning, you say, that offends me as it offends you, that you're not naive enough to think that that kind of value and that pervasive view today doesn't affect you. It affects you. It affects me. And so whether you're a Christian that says, I want to bring my life to the Lord Jesus and a way that will honor Him, and I want to keep myself pure, and I want to be pure, and I want to have sex as God intended it, or whether you're a non-Christian that's here this morning, that I would show you that there is a better way to look at life as Jesus offers it than the way the world offers it, a richer, more satisfying way of looking at relationships and at life in general, then let's return to this book to see what God says. I realize also that there are some of you who come back to this series as singles, as separated, as divorced, as widowed. And it's tempting for you to look at this as simply painful. Painful reminders of the fact that you're alone, that you don't have someone that you can share these thoughts and feelings with. It's to you that I want to say, as well as to the rest of us, this book is for every one of us. Because you remember, my thesis is that the Song of Solomon is a window into the heart of God. Marriage and sexuality are a reflection of the infinite covenant love of Christ for His church. Therefore, every text, every song, ought to give us an understanding of Christ. We should see Him and see His love for His church, His love for you in particular. I pray that you'll see that this morning. So it's for all of us. Remember that I've divided the Song of Solomon into 14 songs. I'm probably the only person that does. Might find somebody else, I don't know. No two people ever agree. It goes from anywhere from 5 songs to 25 songs, something like that. Yeah, everybody's got their own divisions. Very hard to really argue and say, I know what the songs are. And, you know, a lot of it's a kind of a judgment call. But I have divided into 14 songs. 7 of them are from the courtship up to the wedding, and 7 from the honeymoon on after that. Chapter 5, verse 1 is the climax of the book. And from there we move into living in marriage as a reflection of Christ and His church. Don't have any time to review what we've gone over. If you're interested in that, get the tapes. I understand from the office that they're producing box sets of all the tapes that will be ready before Christmas. This series should end beginning of November. So if you're interested in that, those will be available together with the question and answer sessions that we had. But also I want to let you know that this fall we have 2 weekend seminars that supplement this material, what I'm going to cover on Sunday mornings. Times when we can go into things a lot more explicitly and be able to get down into some of the discussions that you'd want to have. 2 of those seminars we're going to have. One is October 17 and 18 on sexual purity in a sex-saturated society. I highly recommend that seminar. It's kind of backed by popular demand. Rich and Andrea Gates, who have a powerful, powerful testimony of God's grace in their lives out of very sordid backgrounds. And even if you don't want to come to a seminar on sex, just to hear the gospel, you say, wait, you sure you got that the right way? Yeah, I did. To hear the gospel and grace from them is a powerful thing. It's for high school age and up. Parents with kids, singles, anyone wants to come. Terrific seminar. The other one's November 7 and 8, the marriage conference. You see that brochure, the sign-up, the registration right there in your bulletin. So you want to sign up today, get that thing off your mind. I highly recommend that. It's not just any marriage conference. We have gone to the trouble to bring from the West Coast Tremper and Alice Longman. Tremper Longman has written the commentary on the Song of Solomon that I consider to be the best contemporary commentary on the book. And so we're bringing him and his wife to talk about marriage. And that should be a great conference. So he'll be preaching here Sunday, November the 8th. Don't come and hear it and say, gee, I wish I had gotten to that conference. Now's your chance. All right, back to the book. We've now gone through a fantastic honeymoon. We have gotten back home, and it's not long before she takes him for granted. She who just a few weeks ago said, let's go run off together and get away from everyone so that we can just be together. I can't get enough of you. Now he comes home one night and he says, my beloved, I come here, I want to spend time with you, come on and open up to me. And she says, I already took my shower, I'm in bed, I got to get out of bed. I mean, she blows him off. Happens to the best of marriages. Isn't that amazing? Amazing how our hearts, the trouble we used to go to. I remember when we were engaged, I drove 2 hours just to see Kathy for an hour or two, and then have to drive back that night before going to work the next day. And, and after a while, it's kind of like, you know, do I want to get up to have coffee with you before I go to work? You know, that's how it happens. But we saw that in this song, he neither pouted and just kind of sulked off, nor did he punish her, blow up, but he rather left her her favorite perfume as an expression of his continuing love. And that got to her heart when she was warmed again in her affections for him. Remember, life was kind of hard for her for a while as she sought him. And then she realized how valuable he and his love were to her. We saw in the rest of chapter 5 how her admiration and affections increased for him. Now we're at the point where after she states in chapter 3, 6 verse 3, once again, that covenant song, a refrain that appears 3 times in this book, I am my lover's and my lover is mine, he browses among the lilies, she now comes back to him, and at this point, chapter 6 verse 4, he again speaks. This is now his song from chapters 6 verse 4 to verse 10. And in this song, I want for us to learn 4 things about his love. But let's look again at that song, and let me read it to you as you follow it along there on the screen. You are beautiful, my darling, as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, majestic as troops with banners. Turn your eyes from me, they overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep coming up from the washing. Each has its twin. Not one of them is alone. Your temples, probably your cheeks, behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. 60 queens there may be, and 80 concubines, and virgins beyond number, but my dove, my perfect one, is unique. The only daughter of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The maidens saw her and called her blessed. The queens and concubines praised her. Who is this that appears like the dawn, fair as the moon, bright as the sun, majestic as the stars in procession? Well, what can we learn from that? 4 things. First of all, it's about a man, when a man loves a woman. I want you to notice that this song, I believe, is a kind of commentary on Ephesians 4 and 5. In Ephesians 4 and 5, it's kind of a commentary on this song. That's me. Okay. What are we doing? Here comes Kendall to the rescue.
I think it's a new battery. Holy.
Okay. Went back on? I'm back on. That's very good. Boy, Kendall. Hey, way to go, man. First crack, he's up here, down there. Okay, hardly even lost the train of thought. First point. Oh, I was just saying that this is a commentary on Ephesians 4 and 5. Ephesians 4 and 5 is kind of a commentary on this song. So you see that back and forth. For instance, in the first point, first lesson, he forgives her completely. First thing to notice, he forgives her completely. She perhaps is wondering if the relationship is going to be different after this alienation. That often happens, you know, when there's that first time of a real fight. And a woman sometimes will wonder, will it ever be the same again? Is this going to make a difference? So look at his first words to her. You are beautiful, my darling, as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, majestic as troops with banners. He doesn't even bring up her sin. It's not even an issue. Now, you have to understand that that's only significant if you follow my thesis that the Song of Solomon, Song of Songs or Song of Solomon, is a series of chronologically related songs. If, like many commentators, you see these as totally independent songs that have no connection with one another, then you wouldn't get that. But if you see that this follows, in fact, what happened in chapter 5, then it's, I believe, very significant that he begins by not even saying anything to her about her sins. You remember the Lord Jesus after his resurrection when he came back to the disciples? Remember? He didn't say, I forgive you for how you abandoned me and left me and all. He doesn't even mention their sin. He calls them brothers and goes on. And that's what he's doing here. He doesn't even mention her sin. He just speaks of her beauty. And he speaks of that beauty as something which is majestic and awesome. So it's the same idea that Paul conveys in Ephesians chapter 4 when he says, do not be bitter against one another. Put away all bitterness, all rage, all anger, all slander, every kind of malice. But be kind to one another, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Be imitators of God as beloved children, loving one another, even as Christ has loved us and presented himself as a sacrifice for your sin. A real test of whether I understand the gospel, whether I understand it in my heart, or whether it is precipitated back to just my brain, is whether I am bitter and angry toward my wife for the things that she has done that hurt me. If I'm quick to criticize her and feel superior to her. Whether I find that I am quickly irritated with the things that she does, or whether I'm so overwhelmed with the love of Christ that my heart is soft and tender. Let me ask you, husbands, are you bitter toward your wife? Have you allowed those disappointments and wrongs to fester? So that perhaps husband to wife or wife to husband, you say you forgive and you're reconciled, but sooner or later, could be a month later, could be a year later, could be 5 years later, could be 10 years later, you say, this is the way you are. How am I like that? Don't you remember when you're bringing something up from 5 years ago? 10 years ago? Is it the person is still like that? You're still holding it against them? One of the most basic critical principles of a successful marriage is putting away bitterness and malice. Letting the love of Christ come into your heart so that you understand the gospel not as something just cognitive. Yeah, I know I'm forgiven. I sing these songs. But that in your heart, you realize I have a clear conscience before Jesus. I walk as one who is forgiven, who has offended him so deeply, and I don't hold bitterness against my wife or against my husband. A relationship is not a series of power plays, manipulation, control, but rather it's a matter of extending love even where there's been hurt and failure. And so you see that from him. You and I have to examine our own hearts, don't we, in that? May God give us grace to be honest. But he goes beyond that. He says that she is awesome to him. Notice, verse 4, you're beautiful, my darling, as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem. Tirzah means pleasant, from the Hebrew word, rizah, which means pleasant. It was a garden city up in the north. We don't know just where it is now. It disappeared after the exile. But it was a beautiful garden city, a resort city. Then he says, you're as lovely as Jerusalem. Jerusalem was known for its splendor. So he's probably given two kinds of beauty. A simple, natural beauty, and there's that splendorous, glorious, awesome beauty of Jerusalem. It was said that you had never seen beauty until you had seen Jerusalem. And so he finishes by saying, you are a majestic as troops with banners. Now, we might not think we're going to make our wife feel good by saying she looks like an army, but what he's saying is, you are stunning, you are awesome. And It turns out that that's the exact same phrase that's used at the end of verse 10. So I want to pick it up there to tell you more, I think, of what he's conveying in that. But you notice then verse 5, he says, "Turn your eyes from me, they overwhelm me." I think what he's saying there is that they arouse me. And you'll notice this description from verses 5 to 7 is exactly the same as what he said to her in the honeymoon. In other words, nothing's changed. Everything's the same. But he removes the more erotic parts. This focuses on her in terms of majesty and beauty. But clearly he is saying, I think he's getting at this, I don't want to simply tell you I love you and reconcile in order to pick up where things broke down that night when I approached you and you blew me off. A woman needs to know that she is beautiful to her man, but she also needs to know that his appreciation for her goes beyond the physical. So he is saying, you are majestic to me. He leaves out the erotic parts and he says, I just want you to know you are a treasure. In fact, he goes on and says, third thing, that she is unique to him. Verse 8, 60 queens there may be, 80 concubines, virgins beyond number, but my dove, my perfect one, is unique, the only daughter of her mother, the favorite one of the one who bore her. The maidens saw her and they called her blessed. The queens and concubines praised her. You stand out among all other women. If I could choose again, I'd choose you. Can you say that, guys, to your wife? Does she know? If you could get out of it, if you could choose again, would you choose her? Or would you say the relationship has deteriorated to the point, if I knew now what I knew then, I'd choose somebody different? He's saying, you are unique and most precious, most special to me among all the women, queens, concubines, whatever. Whoever's on the cover of the magazine, whatever, it is you that my heart is wrapped around. I have given my heart to you and I can never take it back. I would choose you again. See, when we set your heart on a woman, you can be angry at her. You can be furious at times. You know, it's like Howard Hendricks said, my wife and I ever considered divorce? Never. Murder? Maybe. But never divorce. You know, there's times when you are so furious, but you've given your heart. You can never take it back. And so maybe disappointed, but you remember Ephesians 5, where it says Christ loved her and gave himself for her. She was unique and special and precious to him. And so that love is constant and sure. And as 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says, as you get to know your wife, living with your wife in knowledge, she becomes more special and unique as that treasure. Finally, fourthly, he says she's radiant. In verse 10, it's not clear who's speaking. I tend to incline to think it's simply, if you took verse 9, the maiden saw and called her blessed, the queens and concubines praised her. You put a colon after that because here's how they praise her. They say, who is it that appears like the dawn, fair as the moon, bright as the sun, majestic as the stars in procession? So it's you know, possibly him speaking, quoting them, or putting the words in their mouth, or their chorus speaking. It's not, you can't nail down exactly what it is, but the point is that she is now being described in cosmic terms. She is as fair as the moon, bright as the sun. I want you guys to notice that's the Bible. That's not Al Harris that's just bringing in sun and moon all the time. And I also want to thank you guys for not laughing at Dick Ellis last week when he started telling you about how many moons there were in the sun, and especially after Pete Floyd's brilliant performance the previous Friday. You know, I thought that was a high point, and you guys, really proud of you there. But it is in Scripture that she is fair as the moon and bright as the sun, you see. She is awesome. Now let me come back to, let's look at the next slide here. You see that verse 4 and verse 10, let's hit the next one. Verse, there we go, thank you. You notice what's in yellow, majestic as troops with banners, majestic as the stars in procession. In the Hebrew, those are identical. And I think what you have here is a beautiful device. I think what Solomon is saying here is is there's a comparison. Literally, that phrase would be awesome, majestic as bannered. You know, the word bannered means something which is very conspicuous. That's the idea of it. It's the same word, for instance, used in chapter 5, verse 10. My lover is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. The word outstanding is the same word here. Remember chapter 2, verse 4. His banner over me is love. Same word. All right. I think what he's saying is that he is giving a comparison here, a beautiful comparison, where Tirzah, which is that country, beautiful country, is like the moon. Jerusalem in its splendor is like the sun. So he's saying something like this. You are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem. You are awesome in your eye-catching beauty that draws attention to yourself. You cannot be missed. My whole heart is wrapped up in you. Anybody that looks at you sees you are unique. And then he wraps it up and he finishes by saying, you are as the dawn, as the moon, pure as the sun, fair as the moon, pure as the sun. You are breathtaking in your eye-catching radiance that cannot be missed. What a beautiful picture. A picture of his love for her. What's it say about Jesus? Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. It means that he forgives her and Jesus forgives you. Do you think that this man is any better than Jesus? He forgives what she has done against him. He forgives her for that time when he came to her and she didn't have time for him. How many times has Jesus come to you and said, I want your heart. I want to fellowship. I want time. I want your devotion. I want your affections. And you've said, Lord, I want you to hear my prayers and I want you to answer my prayers and I want you to take care of me, but to take time to give you my heart, don't have time for that, Lord. I'm distracted right now. I'd like you to write your name in those blanks. He forgives Alan Harris completely. Now, he forgives. Write your name in there. He forgives Jerry Myers. He forgives Patty Floyd. He forgives. Put your name in there. He forgives me. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he has taken your sins, Psalm 103, and cast them as far as the east is from the west? That he has, in terms of Ephesians 1, lavished his grace fully upon you. He does not hold your sin against you. He does not bring it up. What a beautiful picture of forgiveness. Then secondly, notice, Alan, your name, my name, is uniquely precious to him. Not only are you pardoned, you're precious. You are unique in his sight. You're not just one of the myriad before the throne in heaven. You're not just a number of the elect. You are a unique, special individual for whom he's given his life. He loves you. And so he is making you, put your name in there again, see, he is making you radiant. He's making Alan radiant. In Ephesians 5:27, it talks about Christ loved the church, and he is, in fact, making her without any spot or wrinkle to be a radiant church. He has a vision for his church. You guys, do you have a vision for your wife and what she is and what she is to become? The Holy Spirit is released fully into her life to cause her to blossom, to be the woman God intended fully. What would she be like? Do you dream about that? Jesus has that vision for you. He is intending to make you radiant. Look at this picture. He says here in verse 4, you are lovely as Jerusalem. And then John takes that same image. And in Revelation chapter 21, he says, I saw the new heaven and a new earth. For the first earth and the first heaven had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem now. This is the Jerusalem of such splendor that he says nothing impure can even enter into it. It's a city in which there is a crystal clear stream with trees of all manners of fruits and delights, and I see this city coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as what? As a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Now the fullness of Jerusalem is displayed in all its beauty, and Jerusalem is a bride. You and I are the splendor that Jesus' heart is set upon. Do you look forward with such anticipation to that day when you will see His eyes? Peter says, "Whom having not seen you love." What's it going to be like when you see Him and you are displayed in the radiance of the splendor that He intends? Oh, do you see His love? Do you feel that love? Does that love compel you and move you? Oh, brothers and sisters, let's pray. Oh. Lord, we come to You to ask, give us eyes that we might see the love of Christ. That we might see that love that doesn't remind us again and again of our sins. We're always mulling over them and stewing over them. But You, Lord Jesus, come and You say, You are beautiful as tears of... You are lovely as Jerusalem in My sight. In fact, I'm coming to do that work in You day by day to make You more and more radiant till that day when I come and You will be as splendorous as the perfected heavenly new Jerusalem in all its glory. Oh, Lord, give us eyes to see, to long for, to bask in that grace and that vision. And then that we would reflect that to one another. Those who live out of grace rather than control and bitterness. Lord, only You can do that in us, but that will happen as we see You, and we pray, Lord, that You would do that for each of us here. In Jesus' name.